Would you stand with me? And in just dovetailing into the songs we've been singing, we have a passage from Daniel chapter 7. And the critics attack the book of Daniel because the history that it lays out of the rise and fall of four major world powers is so vividly accurate, they say, well, it has to have been written after the fact, because they can't concede that something like real predictive prophecy exists. The problem with that view is that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was all in place about 150 years before Jesus was born, and some of the events recorded in Daniel had not happened yet. And so in Daniel chapter 7, in the midst of talking about the rise and fall of first Babylon and then Medo-Persia and then Greece and then Rome, and then there is a prophecy about the coming of God's kingdom. And right in the middle, Daniel gets a vision of the throne room of heaven. He sees what scholars call the divine council, God on his throne, surrounded by his hosts, and then someone incredible is presented before the throne of God. Let me read to you from Daniel's vision in chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That means he looked human. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is God's word for us this morning. And all the people said,
amen.
You may be seated, and would you please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. There is an undying desire in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl to know what the future is going to bring. That's why kids anticipate Christmas. It's why we check the weather forecast in the morning. It's why we keep up on the news, whether it's local or national or global. We wonder, what is the school board going to do? How will Congress vote? What will the Supreme Court decide? What will be the outcome of all of these ongoing conflicts between nations? And I have to say that our friends, missionaries we have supported for well over 20 years, David and Penny Wingett, they're in Bulgaria. And if you look at the map, that's one country removed from the Ukraine, where this potential conflict is simmering between Russia and the Ukraine. But it's not a very big country. They're not that far from all of this. May God keep them safe. On a personal level, we worry about the future, we ponder it, sometimes we're fearful about the future. This seemingly never-ending coronavirus crisis, or even more personal health scares can rob our sleep and take our peace of mind. So whether we're worrying about ourselves, whether we're worrying about somebody we love, whether we're worrying about money or the increasing violence in our nation. I just read this morning there was a 22-year-old man out with his wife. She had been a former Miss Mississippi, I believe it was. He'd become a Christian about 2 years ago. And he would take his wife and their new baby, and she is expecting their second child. And they would go to low-income housing and just try to share, he would try to share his faith with people there. And a 17-year-old young man walked up muttering and shot him dead in front of his wife and 2-year-old child, with her expecting her second child. This happened just a day or two ago. Shall come to pass in the last days, perilous times shall come. Then there's the seeming detachment of our government officials and politicians from the things that seem to concern us. The possibility of war, wondering if we'll be pulled into it. Is it going to result in young men and women that we know, maybe even from our own town, being deployed to serve in yet another conflict? We have to wonder, where in the world is all this chaotic, heaving mess going to end up? On so many levels, in so many ways, we want to know what the future will bring. And this is why, despite, widespread skepticism and mockery, the enduring popularity of things like psychics, horoscopes, palm reading, astrology, the writings of people like Nostradamus and others, it continues unabated. People want to know the future. There are two basic ways of looking at history. One is very old, very ancient. It's cyclical. It says that everything that's happened has happened before. It will happen again in endless cycles. And as far as ourselves are concerned, we may do better, we may do worse. We may end up better off or worse off in the next cycle, but everything keeps going around again and again like some endless spin cycle in a cosmic washing machine. It's a very old idea. It's a very pagan idea. It breeds hopelessness and a sense of futility. There's another way of seeing history. It's linear. That history had a definite beginning and it is moving forward to a definite end. As Thomas Cahill wrote in his book, The Gifts of the Jews, somehow around 4 millennia ago, a ragtag group of nomadic tribes in the desert in the ancient Mideast began seeing things differently. History isn't an endless cycle of ages. It had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. History is moving toward a definite end, the culmination of God's purposes for our world and for our lives. This not only gives history a sense of meaning, it gives meaning to our individual lives. The more your life and mine line up with God's purposes and God's plan, the greater significance we have. And all due respect to Mr. Cahill, the Jews didn't come up with this on their own. It was revealed to them by God. The Jews also saw history as divided into two ages. There's this present age, and then there's the coming age. And as the prophets wrote, and the centuries passed, rather, they wrote about this in two very different ways, the dawning of the next age. One way was what we might think of as more ordinary and political. Somebody would someday be born from the line of King David, and he would put down Israel's enemies and restore Israel to the first place among the nations, and so inaugurate what they called the kingdom of God on earth. But the other way the prophets wrote about the coming of the kingdom could only be called apocalyptic. The current age would end in cataclysm. The divine Messiah would appear in a supernatural way and establish God's kingdom on earth. And honestly, it was hard to see how these two views could be reconciled or how they both could be true. But they both were true. Nobody anticipated that the coming of the kingdom of God would occur in stages. And certainly nobody expected anybody like Jesus, as if anybody could be like Jesus. who came along and claimed to be the promised Messiah. Oh, there were political messiahs who had risen up in the times before Jesus. They would periodically gather followers to themselves, sometimes amass quite an army, and rise up and try to throw off whichever nation was ruling over the Jews at the time. These episodes happened before the time of Jesus. They happened after the time of Jesus. They always ended the same way, in crushing defeat. But nobody quite knew what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. He said that his kingdom was not of this world, at least not yet. He didn't try to lead an armed revolt against Rome. And all of this raised all kinds of questions about the future in the minds of not only Jesus' disciples, but his enemies as well. So people would come to Jesus and ask him about the future. Now, the passage before us today, except for the fact that it's set in the general context of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, it isn't directly connected to the passage before it. It isn't necessarily chronological. Luke is just relating to us an exchange that happened at some point, first between Jesus and the Pharisees and then between Jesus and the disciples. I want you to see as we read through this that Jesus basically stiff-arms the Pharisees. They ask him about the future, and he gives them an answer, but it's rather cryptic, and he really doesn't tell them much. He doesn't intend to. They're on the outside. But Jesus' disciples were on the inside, and Jesus spoke to them at much greater length about the future. And his responses to the Pharisees and to the disciples make something very clear. There is both a now and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. A now and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. When you take all together the things that Jesus says in this passage, what we come with is we end up with five great truths about the coming kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't give the Pharisees or his disciples or us nearly enough details to satisfy our curiosity and answer all of our questions. Jesus didn't talk to us about the future so we could prepare charts. He told us about the future in order to prepare hearts. So let's listen closely to what the Lord Jesus has to say about the coming kingdom of God. First of all, he tells us that the coming of the kingdom will be, in a way, unobserved. Unobserved. Look at verse 20 of Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, that word "when," that's what everybody always wants to know. I really don't know how it could be any plainer in the New Testament. Jesus said we couldn't know the day or the hour. That's Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Mark 15, three times. Can't know the day or the hour of his return. He also said we can't know the times or the seasons of his return, Acts 1:17. But there's always somebody, there's always someone who says, "Yeah, I know all that, but I think I got it figured out." Whether it's William Miller in 1844 or Edgar Wisenant in 1988 or Harold Camping in 2011, there's always somebody who ignores what Jesus said and thinks they know when. Now, despite the miracles that Jesus had performed, the Pharisees seemed to want to see something bigger, something more dramatic, maybe something in the sky to indicate when the kingdom of God would come. But Jesus said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." And he uses a word here that's only used in this one place in the New Testament. It was the same word that was used of a doctor who was looking for symptoms, who strongly suspected that there was a certain disease afflicting an individual, and he was looking for symptoms that he was sure would present themselves. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God's not going to come like that." And then he gave us one of the most cryptic and debated statements that he ever made. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Literally, the kingdom of God is within you. What in the world did he mean by that? A lot of people want to say that Jesus was telling us to look inside ourselves, to find the inner light, you know, that the answers to what we seek lie within us. There are two problems, if that's what you think Jesus meant. The first is that in a general sense, both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us plainly that inside, we are all a mess. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And Jesus himself said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We need to remember that the next time somebody tells you, follow your heart. Your heart's a liar, and so is mine. Not all the time, but sometimes. If somebody lies to you some of the time, are you going to trust them? Our hearts lie to us. Jesus would not have meant the kingdom of God is in your heart, just look inside. Second thing wrong with believing this is what Jesus said is he was talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were Jesus' avowed enemies. And over again, he had told them in various ways that they had missed the boat, that they were religious but lost, that they not only were missing the kingdom of God, but what they were doing was keeping other people from entering the kingdom of God. Jesus would not have been telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was already inside them. Rather, as the English Standard Version so wonderfully translates it, Jesus was telling them, "Behold, surprise, kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In other words, it's right here. It's within your reach. So what did he mean? He meant himself. The king is the kingdom. Wherever the king is, there the kingdom is too. Graham Goldsworthy succinctly and scripturally defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place, under God's rule. This is the now aspect of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God begins first in the hearts of people when they receive the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ the Lord by faith. But the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus. I hope not, but are you? Pharisees had rejected Jesus, and Jesus, when they asked him, when will the kingdom of God be, he basically told them, go pound sand. You're not going to get any signs of the kingdom when the king is right here in your midst and you reject me. The kingdom of God comes first into the hearts of people. In that sense, it is unobserved. The second great truth that Jesus gives us, he says the coming of the kingdom will be unmistakable. Look in verse 22. He changes his audience. Then he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The kingdom of God will be unmistakable. He tells more to his disciples, and what he talks to them and us about are the not yet aspects of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus told his disciples that the days are coming, days that would be very difficult for his disciples. And he told them that during those times of persecution and suffering, they would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He didn't mean you're going to look back nostalgically on all the time we spent together, the time when you walk with me on earth and wish you could do it again. That's not what he meant. Remember the passage we read together from Daniel 7? Jesus was using the title from that passage, the Son of Man, and applying it to himself. Rabbis believe that that divine figure, that human figure being presented before God, the Ancient of Days, and being given all the authority and all the kingdoms of the world, that was the Messiah. So when Jesus was calling himself the Son of Man, he wasn't just saying, by the way, I'm only human. That's not what he meant at all. He was identifying himself as the divine figure from Daniel's prophecy. What he was telling his disciples here is things are going to be so hard, you're going to wish I would come back sooner. But then he told them plainly, you won't see it. God's timing is almost never our own. The apostles and the first generation of Christians had to come to grips with the fact that Jesus was not going to return in their lifetimes. Then Jesus warned them not to be fooled by people. And there have been so many people over the last 2,000 years who had tried to say in various ways that Jesus has already come back. You know, if only you knew how to look for it. If only you could squint your eyes and hold your head just right, then you could see like we do, Jesus has already come back. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus came back spiritually, whatever that means, in 1914. And that's why World War I broke out. In the 1980s, the Unification Church of Reverend Sun Myung-moon of Korea sent out tens of thousands of packages with a couple of videotapes and books and booklets. I received one as the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City, Indiana. If I got one at Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City, Indiana, I can't imagine how many tens of thousands of these packets they sent out. I looked through it, and I want you to know all this material pointed to the birth of Reverend Moon as the fulfillment of Christ's second coming. Jesus said plainly, do not go out or follow them. Why not? Because Jesus said when he returns, it will be as unmistakable as a gigantic lightning flash. On October the 22nd, 2017, there was a flash of lightning so huge it lit up the skies over Texas, Oklahoma, and Kansas. Horizontally, it spanned over 310 miles. Researchers called it a mega flash. They said it was one of the longest lightning flashes ever recorded. There won't be any doubt when Jesus comes back. Can I tell you that when I was in high school and in my first rock band in high school, and we went to a local combo clash, we thought we were so good. We had matching t-shirts and jeans and all this, you know, and we were listening to a band after us play. They were all older. They were all better. They all had better equipment. If you know the song, we were listening to them start into Smoke on the Water. And we were standing off to one side. And we said, oh, there's the bass. No, that's not the bass. There's the bass. Now, I think the bass just came in. And all of a sudden, that guy with his big bass amp hit into that bom, 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 bom. And our insides started shaking. We looked at each other and said, there's the bass. There wasn't any mistaking it. We won't have to say, was that Jesus? Was that his? I think that was his coming. I think he came back. There will be no mistaking. Jesus said, like the lightning fills the sky. You won't have to wonder about it. It will be unmistakable. It's a divine appointment, but there was a first divine appointment. Jesus is talking about his coming in glory. Is there anything in a physical sense more glorious than that sudden, bright, near blinding flash of lightning? He's talking about his coming in glory, but before that appointment, before the glory, there had to be the cross. And this is why in verse 25 he said, first, He, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And now the cross is behind. The glory is coming and it will be unmistakable. But then he tells us that the kingdom of God, the coming of this kingdom, will be unexpected. Look at verse 26. I want you to see the parallels. He talks about the days of the coming of the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man, and compares them with the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The coming of the kingdom will be, for many people, unexpected. These two illustrations from the Old Testament history paralleling the days of the Son of Man with the days of Noah, the days of Lot. He doesn't really talk about the sins that brought God's judgment in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. That's recorded plainly in other places. Genesis chapter 6, it talked about the population growing and violence increasing on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Genesis 13:13 talked about the men of Sodom being exceedingly wicked sinners before the Lord. That was all recorded in Scripture. But Jesus' point here, he's talking about what it was that people were doing that distracted them from thinking about the judgment of God. So what were they doing in the days of Noah? Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. These are not sinful activities. These are good things. They're normal, everyday activities of life. But you can be so caught up in the good, everyday activities of life that you never give a thought to anything beyond this life. You never think about your actions. You never think about the consequences of your actions, what God might think about how you live. You allow yourself to be so caught up in the things of this life, you never give a thought to your soul or to your accountability to God or to the righteous judgment of God. That's what they did in the days of Noah, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Does it surprise you to hear Jesus talk about the judgment of God? You know, actually, Jesus talked about that more than anybody else in the Bible. And ignoring that doesn't make it go away. So what about in the days of Lot? A little bit different. Jesus said they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Again, these are normal, everyday activities of life. He doesn't mention marrying and being given in marriage here. The people of Sodom, with their licentious sexuality, they were not known for marrying and being given in marriage. But again, Jesus' focus here is not on their sins, but on the fact that they were so caught up in and distracted by the everyday activities of life that God's judgment was to them unexpected. On the day when Lot went out of Sodom, and then fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And somebody's probably thinking, pish tosh. Think that really happened. Sodom actually could have been located anywhere in the region of the Dead Sea, but archaeologists have long conjectured that Sodom was probably located at what we think of under the southern end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea in the north part is up to 1,000 feet deep in places. The southern part is more or less about 15 feet deep. And geologists understand that at some point it wasn't underwater. In recent times, waters have been drying up there. That area is becoming exposed again. I wonder, did you know that? But all over the area, there are great quantities of glossy black pitch. There's pockets of natural gas, and there's strata of salt and sulfur. And geologic evidence points to a time in ages past when there was a great cataclysm, a series of earthquakes and explosions that devastated the entire area. All of that dovetails exactly with the biblical account. Now, the point to Jesus, what he's saying here, is not to expect identical circumstances with the days just before the flood, or identical circumstances with the days right before the destruction of Sodom. Jesus' point is, just as people in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot were so caught up in the affairs of life that God's judgment was to them unexpected, he said, so will it be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. Oh, pish tosh. Who ever heard of a flood that would kill everybody? Pish-tosh, whoever heard of fire and sulfur raining from heaven? Pish-tosh, Jesus is coming back, really. The coming of the kingdom will be to some people unexpected. And then Jesus tells us that the coming of the kingdom will catch many unprepared. Unprepared. Look at verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus is using the imagery from the everyday experiences in first century Palestine. The typical house in that time had a flat roof that you accessed by an outside stairway, and they used that roof much as we might use a porch. And so Jesus is saying, if you're up on the roof and you're working, you're doing something, and then you suddenly become aware of sudden danger up on the roof, you can see farther. He said it would be a bad idea in the face of that sudden danger to go back down into the house to try to collect your valuables. The modern equivalent might be if you suddenly realize your house is on fire and there's no time to gather your belongings. You just have to get out. He uses a second illustration of somebody working in a field outside of the town or village and, again, becoming aware of an urgent danger. There's no time to run back to your house, get your valuables, and leave. You just have time to flee. By the way, when the Roman armies came to lay siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Christians in Jerusalem then remembered these words of Jesus, and most of them fled to the east, to the area of Transjordan, to a place called Pella, and so they escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. The point that Jesus is making here is that at his second coming, there won't be any time to prepare. You have to prepare beforehand. In verse 32, he gives us a three-word warning. Remember Lot's wife. In the book of Genesis, God had sent messengers, angels. Don't think of them with wings and God's messengers. To remove Lot and his family from Sodom before the judgment fell. And the angels told Lot, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. But just a few verses later, the Bible account says, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And again, people say, pish tosh, what are we talking about here? Some kind of alchemical transformation, and she becomes like a statue of salt. Thinking of all that she was leaving behind, her life in Sodom, she stopped, she looked back, and she was caught and covered by the sulfur and the salt that rained down from the sky following the earthquakes and the explosions that convulsed the entire area. In her heart, Lot's wife was still caught up in all the things of this life, and it made her blind to the reality of God's judgment. Jesus then states a principle that he'd stated before back in Matthew 10:39. The principle tells us how to not be unprepared or how to be prepared before the judgment falls. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Now, he's not talking about abandoning our God-given instinct of self-preservation. Rather, he's talking about You can live life in such a way as that you want to try to preserve every bit of the experiences of the pleasures of life apart from God. It was the author Aldous Huxley who famously said that he wanted to live an immoral life, so he chose not to believe in God. Do you know, in a way, Jesus will mess up your life if you believe in him? He really will. He'll tell you that you can't do things that you had been doing, like being sexually immoral. And then he'll tell you you have to start doing other things that you haven't done before. And too many people, understanding this, at least to some degree, they reject Jesus and try to hold on to their own way of life. And in the end, Jesus said, they lose their own soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Then Jesus said, but whoever loses his life, meaning losing it for my sake, ceasing to live for yourself and your way so that you can live for him and his way, whoever loses his life will keep it. In the backwards, upside down economy of God's kingdom, it's only in giving your heart and life to Jesus. That's how we find real life. Then Jesus said one more thing. This is hard. He said the coming of the kingdom will be a time of great unhappiness. Why? Because it will be a time of great separation. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. These illustrations also come from the everyday life of first century people. First is the image of a husband and wife in bed. Second is two women grinding together. The stones they used to grind grain at home were smaller, but even then they took usually two women to operate them. It was a common sight to see women grinding grain outside of a first century home. Some manuscripts add, and two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Again, a common sight in the first century, two men working in a field. Now, I want to tell you plainly that scholars and commentators are divided about whether the ones being taken are being rescued or they're being led away to judgment. I usually read about 8 commentaries in preparation to preaching on a passage here in Luke. And I want you to know, they were about equally divided. About half of them said they were being rescued. About half of them said they were being led away to judgment. Let me throw in my 2 cents. In the context of what Jesus is saying here, I believe that the ones being taken are being rescued. Why? Because Noah and his family were taken into the ark, and they were saved from the judgment of the flood. Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom, and they were saved from God's judgment on that city. So in the immediate context, it makes sense to think that Jesus wanted us to understand the ones being taken in these illustrations were being saved from judgment. But can I tell you, either way, it doesn't make any difference to the point Jesus was making. Why? Because his point was, when the Son of Man returns and his kingdom finally comes, it will be a time of great unhappiness because it will be a time of great separation. People who love each other, people who live together, people who work together will be separated one from another. Some will be taken into God's kingdom. Others, too many others, will be left to face God's judgment. Oh, Jesus, make us feel better. Look how he ends this. Verse 37, and they said to him, where, Lord? Notice he really doesn't answer their question very much. He quotes what seems to be an ancient proverb. He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Wow. That's grim, isn't it? What's he talking about? Again, he seems to be pointing to the obvious. You look in the sky, you see vultures circling, you know there's a dead body there. As if to say it's going to be plain when the time comes. But some also point to Revelation 19. By the way, tonight I want to talk to you from that chapter, Revelation 19, and we're going to talk about what happens after the end of the world. And after what many call the Battle of Armageddon, there is a call to the carrion birds of prey to come and feast. That's grim, isn't it? Why would God tell us this? Why would Jesus tell us these things? People being taken and judgment. I want you to know this isn't because of some arbitrary decision on God's part. It isn't because he's cruel, gets his jollies out of judging people. Sometimes conquered people were divided into two lines, and all the people in one line were killed. And this was to demoralize the survivors, to crush their resistance. Sometimes the conquered people were decimated. They would count down and every 10th person would be taken and executed. Or even more cruelly, every 10th person would be allowed to live and the other 9 were executed. It was designed to instill terror, to cruelly crush the resistance of the survivors. So is this the kind of thing Jesus is describing here? Absolutely not. The difference is in the dealings of God with human beings, God allows us to choose whether we will have a relationship with him or not. He will call to us like he called to Adam in the garden. He will reason with us like he did through the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He will even invite us and plead with us to come to him like Jesus did when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he will not force us to have a relationship with him. The closing words of the Bible include these words, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But whosoever won't, if you won't come to him, if you won't consider him, if you won't admit your own need and look to him in faith, God will honor your decision. What you decide matters. You get to choose whatever you want to do. You can have a relationship with God, or you can choose not to have a relationship with God. You get to make your own choice, but you do not get to choose the consequences of your choice. Your choice, good or bad, will have consequences that you cannot change. The world is not running in some endlessly repeating cycle. There aren't any do-overs or second chances. History is moving toward God's appointed end and will fulfill God's appointed purpose. God's kingdom will come and the days of the Son of Man will be fulfilled on earth. Now, whether these age-ending apocalyptic events occur in your lifetime or mine, or whether we face our own personal apocalypse when we come to the time of our own dying, that time doesn't have to be unexpected. It doesn't have to catch you unprepared. It doesn't have to leave you in great unhappiness, separated from God and from those you love who belong to God. You can be prepared now by coming now to the one who loves you, who died for you, who pleads with you to come to him. And 3 times in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament is quoted, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, let your words enter our ears and sink down into our hearts, not be stolen away. Lord Jesus, in many ways, the world is such a mess, and we need you to fix it. Because no matter what nation, no matter what leaders, we can't fix it, Lord. If we belong to you in your name, we need to try to make it better and show your love to people, to live for you, to reflect your kingdom into this broken, fallen world. But Lord Jesus, only you can fix it. And our hearts are broken. And we need you to fix us. Lord, if there was that time when you did that, when we called upon you, not to make us perfect, but forgiven. You're still working on us. One day we'll be like you. In the meantime, we're in process. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that if we put our faith in you, we belong to you. You still don't answer all of our questions or tell us all the details we'd like, but we're so glad to know that we are yours and you are ours. It doesn't make us better than other people. We're forgiven. Everybody can be forgiven if they come to you. How we pray, Lord, that you would open people's eyes. All the wonderful things of life you've given us, let us not be so taken up with them that we forget to think about our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.